Turn with me, please, to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. David was obviously a man of deep feeling, and yet that feeling was not that which was in control. He was not emotionally controlled, but he knew where to bring his deep seated feelings. And we find, therefore, in David's Psalms that which becomes very experiential, and the truths become applied in actual life experiences and not simply something that is theoretically given. And so I think that's why oftentimes we're drawn to the Psalms in our trials and in the things that we face and the difficulties that come in our course on the way to the celestial city. So we read Psalm 39. I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days and handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because Thou didst it. Remove Thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of Thine hand. When Thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, Thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Now, philosophy. The word philosophy would be defined as the love of wisdom. So, the philosophy, if you want to call it that, because it is not really the love of true wisdom, but the folly of sin-controlled thought. So this kind of, quote, philosophy is to think that because life is short and we're going to have all the fun we can then, and we're going to leave our mark and we're going to live it up in whatever way for this life and for this world. Of course, that's the world's philosophy. Everything toward self, eat, drink, and be merry, and let us enjoy everything for ourselves, for our convenience, and we'll be happy. Of course, the end, the goal of the world and its philosophy is happiness. That's not the case in Scripture, of course. Our true joy only comes in self-denial, in giving of self. Our true joy comes in far different ways than that of the world. But the world's philosophy is empty. It's empty thought, vain philosophy, and it's doomed to perish forever for those who take this worldly course of life. But David's also thinking about the brevity of life and the emptiness of it. No matter what a man may gain in it, no matter what he may acquire in this world, no matter what he may gather, it's brief and it's empty. It's vain. And so he thinks upon things in a far different way than does the fool. We know that Solomon, his son, would learn of the emptiness and the vanity of this world by experiencing all the pleasures the world would have to afford him. And he would come to sum it up in those three words, which are, all is vanity. So that the fool lives for this world. The fool lives for oneself. The fool lives for what they can acquire for themselves and how they can be comfortable and easy in the world. It is all for them. So, when David looks upon these things and he looks at his own troubles, and he has very deep-seated trouble in his heart, as we discern from this psalm. It brought a deep trouble to him and a deep load to his mind, but it would also lead him to the right place and for the right purpose. The world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire to lead away the thinking to things eternal, from things eternal to things temporal, to things that perish, to things momentary. It's neither a matter of wisdom, and it's not a matter of any beneficial true purpose for one to spend themselves up on this world. It is a matter of wisdom, what David has come to in this psalm, because absolutely true, to give a proper consideration to the brevity and the emptiness of life in this world. That is a profitable consideration. Would you not think so? So, we look at this psalm, and we find when David looks about him, he sees the things he's suffering and the things coming against him and the brevity of this life. He has a deeply troubled heart. And that's what we want to look at, the problem of this deeply troubled heart. He writes in the first three verses of Psalm 39, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my tongue with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. But what caused these painful thoughts that David was having? Well, we're not told from this psalm the immediate circumstances, and that, I think, is for our good. You see, because we might think, well, this was just David's case. But the Scripture gives us things that we may apply when God gives us His Word. It is, as He said to His apostles, what I say unto you, I say unto all. So that we have the truth of God that we are to make application of under God's grace by the work of His Holy Spirit. So though we don't know the immediate circumstances of this psalm, we understand that this is for our good. And this psalm was delivered to the chief musician, which means that it was to be a situation applied to all. You see, the chief musician was to take it, he was to record it, he was to put it into the musical form in which they used, so that the people could sing it and learn these things. So it was for general use, not simply for David's use. And whether from persecution or from sickness, as in the last psalm, or the feeling of aloneness in suffering. That's a very painful thing in suffering, when you feel absolutely alone in that. And the thought of, does anybody really care, or whatever. The truths here apply to all. And it's for sure that from whatever second causes, the first cause was the purpose of God. The first cause in God's purpose was for David's good, and the hand of God was involved in what was taking place. We learn that, of course, in verses 7 through 9, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because Thou didst it. You know, that's the difficult part of suffering, isn't it? We like to look at second causes. David says, what I'm suffering came from You. It came from the Lord. What I'm suffering came from my God. God is an absolute sovereign. We get so caught up in time that we fail to see the eternal sometimes. And yet everything that was falling out to David was happening for God's glory and for David's good, and for his greater good. Often in the midst of some inward trouble, when the pain of the soul seems to reach its height, then sober and right thinking will often emerge for the afflicted saint. And I could not count up the times, even since I've been in the ministry, that at times of deepest distress, it seems it has been in those times when I've learned the most, when I've sought the Lord the most fervently, when His truth has come so preciously, when His promise has become a treasure greater than everything else combined in this world, and these things become so very real to the soul. So the disturbance of mind caused him to think about what was happening, but not to speak. As he says again in verses 1 and 2, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with the bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my tongue even from good, and my speech was stirred. You know, that's a pretty important thing, because I've known people that can't keep their mouth shut. Have you? I mean, whatever takes place, they can't keep quiet. They've got to come back with something. They've got to always have something. They can't keep quiet. They're just unable to do so. Unable to control their tongue. Unable to control the lashing out that will come. And but David here holds his tongue. And yet he's in a time of great pain, of great suffering. It is in times of greatest inward pressures, when painful thoughts may arise, when frustrations will come the strongest, that there's the temptation to lash out at others. And thus the sin of the tongue will take over. Isn't that true? We get in some stressful situation, the tongue is not bridled. It's allowed free rein, and it will do its damage. Is that not so? You have a gossiping tongue, always in everybody else's business. You have a malicious tongue, wanting to do something to harm somebody else. You have all kinds of things that proceed forth out of the heart, but the tongue becomes the organ through which they are manifested. David kept quiet. He kept quiet. Sometimes we know when things happen, we want to lash out. It's as if we would burst if we didn't say something, but yet when God enables us to keep quiet, there's a time to keep silent. And there's a time to speak. And only God the Holy Spirit can give us to understand those times. To David's credit, even in the midst of his deeply troubled heart, he refused to dishonor God by murmuring and complaining, which would thus give the wicked a reason to blaspheme. When the tongue is not restrained, when the tongue is not under restraint, you know what is in control? Sin is controlling. Flesh is controlling. Hell is controlling the tongue. The tongue can no man tame. Only God can, by His Spirit, enable one to have the control to keep their tongue from causing incredible damage. You ever say things you wish you could go and grab those words and put them back in your mouth? Hello, am I the only one here that has done that? Well, I have to learn that there has to come the control that only God can give. Tongue is like a fire, James says. Setteth on fire the course of nature. Sensual, fleshly, devilish. It's a solemn thing. So that with all of David's inward pain, he's hurting. Probably from some type of persecution or maybe some bodily affliction. But he's hurting. There's a lot of hurt taking place. And still, the Spirit of God is at work within him. Now, if you weren't put into situations where there had to be the control of the tongue and the control of your actions, how would you learn to trust and look to the living God to enable you to control those things? You need the pressures. You need the situation so that these things come under God's purpose, of course. But David's inward pain is not that which he allows to bring forth the lashing out with his tongue. The Spirit of God is at work within him. And he alone supplies the grace that is needed in order to control that. In Galatians 5, we learn that's called part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which has to do with the controlling of oneself. But then silence does not remove the troubled thoughts. You know what happens a lot of times when you start thinking about something and mulling over something. Maybe somebody said something to you and you get to thinking about that. What happens? You think, what have they done? What have they said? What happens? You get angry. You get more angry. You get like a bomb with a short fuse. It doesn't take much. Boom! And you're ready to let them have it. Is that so? Well, David was silent. He was thinking. His thoughts are troubling. And it's kindling in him. Matter of fact, he said, while I was musing, the fire burned. Those things happen. I'm glad Scripture is right there where we are many times on these things. So, whatever disappointments, whatever griefs were in him, they're going to have to spill out. They're not going to be able to be continually contained. But when he can no longer contain, he does speak out. He speaks out. But to whom? To whom does he speak? He speaks only to the one who can really help him. Only to him. Verses 3 and 4. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Here's where his thoughts begin to be brought into a right focus. And this thing about you're not thinking right begins to change. Here is where the thoughts begin to transcend the present trouble. and begin to view things in light of an eternal purpose. This is a wondrous thing when we can really cast our care upon the Lord, when we can cast our burden upon the Lord and know that as He has so promised, He will sustain us. This is a wondrous thing when we learn to do as the psalmist said, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. It is a rarity, more rare than gold and silver and diamonds being found in the same vein in this world, to be able to really understand and do, by God's grace, what David said in Psalm 62, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." But yet, that's what we're taught in Scripture. We bring our burden to the Lord. Matter of fact, even those things we don't understand, we bring them to Him. We're to cast them upon Him. Even when someone comes against us, hey, listen. You ever read Genesis chapter 37 through 40? No, chapter 37, 50 of Genesis. Who's that about? Who's it about? Joseph. You ever read about Joseph? How could Joseph forgive those wretched brothers of his who would have watched him die? How did he forgive them who sold him to make money out of him? Who hated him because his father found him to be his favorite? When they came into Egypt finally, why didn't he kill them? Did he have the power to do so? Yes! He was prime minister of Egypt. Only Pharaoh had more power than did he. And yet when they come to him after the death of their father, and his brothers come, and they try to say, appeasing Joseph by saying something that Jacob didn't say so that they won't put him to death. What does he say to them? Remember? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Isn't that a solemn thing? If we understand that even those who come against us because God has willed it and has a purpose. That's a solemn thing. These enemies of David, these enemies, whatever they were, whoever they were, did he understand that the first cause of everything he was suffering was God, the Lord? Yeah. I was dumb. I open not my mouth because thou didst it. You see, Joseph could look at his brothers. Yeah, all this wretched stuff they did, but God had a great purpose. The purpose was involving the saving of multitudes. Joseph understood it. And he had no problem forgiving his brothers completely. God did a wondrous thing, of course. So you know how you forgive those who come against you? Through believing that God is an absolute sovereign and that He's the first cause of what is taking place. That's not easy always, is it? God's in control of that. Yeah, you learn to forgive them. You'll learn to bear with them. You'll learn to even love them because God is making use of them for your good. The one that rubs you the hardest, the one that's like sandpaper every time you meet him. You know what God's doing? What do you do with sandpaper? You smooth things out. That's what He's doing.
Meet sandpapers daily.
This is the way things happen. God does this. These things take place. So that, why? For your good. If you can look at that person, they might be the best friend you've ever had, and you don't even know it until you realize God is doing this. He's in control of it. David understood that. And he could see things temporal in light of things eternal. He understood the shortness and the emptiness of life. In verses 4 through 6, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely, every man walketh in a vain show. Surely, they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. However painful, it is profitable to consider the brevity of life and the emptiness of all of it apart from God. What is man in himself? That question David would ask later in Psalm, what is it? Psalm 144. Lord, what is man? That thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man, that thou makest account of him. Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Not here very long. Man is an empty, vain creature, living for the moment and lasting but a moment in the eternal scheme of things. What purpose is there to life when all that is done ends in nothingness? You know what? All you gather up for yourself, all you do in order for yourself, and all you do for your own pleasure in this world, all you seek so that you'll be the one who is nice and comfortable and everything is toward you. You know what's going to happen? It's going to all come crashing to an end. Isn't it? You're going to keep it forever? No. You're going to keep what you gain in this world? No. It's vain. It's empty. Whatever is done for this world eventually perishes. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. There is real purpose. But that real purpose is only in Christ. That real purpose is living in light of eternity. That purpose is laboring with a genuine hope. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Really, it's better theologically to understand, we know, that it's only what He does through us that will last, as we're given to Him, as we belong to Him. It's often in the greatest of grief, of disappointments, the loneliness that comes from inward pain, the thought of how short my time is, when oft times hope is revived, because God and His truth and His ways are brought to heart and mind. We need those things. You know what happens when you have too much ease? You know what happens when you go a good while and everything seems to be all prosperous? You will forget. You will tend to forget the things of God, or they will become less. You need affliction? Do you need it? Do you need God's grace to put you in situations that are going to be stressful? Who put you in that situation? You say, oh, murmur and complain. Well, I'm afraid I've done that myself. But who put us in that situation? How'd you get there? What's the first cause? Is it for your good? Yeah. How many agree with it? It's for your good. God is working. He's in control. how we could learn contentment if we realize that God has a perfect purpose in Christ for us. We could kind of say, hey, Paul, I've been to the same school. Want to read my diploma? I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Both to be full and to be hungry. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. When reality is truly faced and God is truly sought, then the true wisdom begins to enter into the soul. This is the instruction of Psalm 90 as well. Psalm 90 kind of bears the same theme as Psalm 39. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. How often do we think we're not going to be here long? What's my time going to be used for? What am I going to give my thoughts and my attention to? Not going to be here long. Nothing but misery eventually comes, in the greatest of eternal misery, where God in Christ is not the soul's only truly sought portion and the pursuit of His will the true purpose of one's life. And wherever you are, providentially, you're to do whatsoever you do to what? To the glory of God. When you don't say, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it, God's in control. He's working things for my good. He's working things that has eternal benefit, but He's doing it all for His glory. When you don't understand that, what else does come out? Murmuring? Complaining? Oh, my poor lot. And yet God has put you there, and His grace is there. And He's there to lead you and move you and guide you and mold you for eternity. If we could learn those things, how happy would we indeed be. So, in Christ, even the greatest of our outward and inward afflictions have a purpose that spans eternity. If we understand that, then we will seek for a wisdom that will govern the use of our time, our activities, our days, what we do. It won't be spent up for selfish purposes. It'll be spent for God's glory and the seeking of that which would be beneficial for others. So, David, whatever he was suffering, hope is revived in consideration of God's purpose in verses 7 through 13. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because Thou didst it. Remove Thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of Thine hand. When Thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, Thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not Thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with Thee, and a sojourner as are all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Now first, there is the acceptance of and submission unto a necessary discipline in view of sin and the development of a godly character. Have you arrived at the place of sinlessness in your course? No. Do you need correction in your course? Hello? Do you need God to come and sometimes make things difficult and bring you to where you must look to Him and trust only in Him? It is in affliction when its work is being done in us that we come to acknowledge our sinfulness and the need of correction. You let somebody get in trouble, especially if it's one of God's children, it may not be that it's for some specific sin, but what will they do? They'll begin saying, "What have I done?" And of course, how often we cry out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And lead me in the way everlasting," etc. So we come to look to the Lord and the Lord only. And so in this psalm, David, he's in some kind of trouble. Does he cry out, "Deliver me from this trouble"? What does he cry? Verse 8. "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." It's only as we are delivered from sin that we can then expect to be delivered from whatever chastening God may bring, and find our hope only in the one who afflicted us, and then so that he and he alone might heal us. So if we do not belong to the world, and therefore we not only belong to time, we belong to eternity, and God has far greater things for the redeemed of Christ and the passing and empty things of this world. He is bringing us into conformity of His Son. He is bringing us into a glory that we cannot now fully comprehend, although it is progressionally being worked in us through the Spirit of Christ in us, and as we look to and love supremely our Savior and walk with Him and in His ways, God has eternity in view. If we can keep that in heart and mind, that sure is going to sweeten the trials and the hard things we have to face on the way to this glory that God has purposed for His children. It's kind of like what we were reading, that all things from Romans 8, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, prophet said, "This," meaning this world, "this is not your rest. It will destroy you." You know what our big problem is? Trying to make this world our rest. Oh, so much so we have everything just for our convenience. In this world, everything all fixed up for our own comfort. And then what do? We leave it. And so everything we've done for this world and for ourselves, what's going to happen? We're going to lose it all. Right? Don't keep it very long. Shouldn't we seek after that which we're going to keep forever? Shouldn't we seek after that which is eternal? Should not that be the first priority of our heart, our life, of every day and every moment of every day? Because there is nothing that will last except service under Christ by God's grace in His kingdom, done through self-denial. And yet in that we'll have a joy and a peace that will come absolutely no other way. We are to live as those who belong to a better country, that is in heavenly. That will enable you to realize that you are to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And fleshly lust, yes, it can have to do with things immoral, things that are forbidden, but it can also have to do with things that in themselves are legitimate and we just want too much of. That's called covetousness, right? We're to have our hearts and our minds on that which is above. Then, see what time it is. A few more minutes. Then we conclude with what has been called the key to the turning point of the whole psalm in verse 7. And now, Lord, what wait I for, my hope is in Thee. What wait I for? And wait in the biblical sense is often having to do with hope, and a certain hope, and a hope that latches upon the truth of God, and a hope in God Himself, so that my hope is in Thee. What wait I for? My hope is in Thee. David didn't look for any mercy from his enemies, nor any natural relief from his trouble. He looked to the one who is in absolute control of all things. My hope is in Thee. You know what our big battle is? Hoping in circumstances. Hoping in things. Hoping in people. Hoping that this will work out okay. Hoping as a Mr. Micawber. Anybody ever read Dickens? But anyway, something will turn up. That's not what it's about. My hope is in Thee. That's not a common thing for one to be able to say, my soul, wait thou only upon God. That's what we've had to do in our own experience. If I didn't have things that bore upon my own experience from the truth of God's Word and understanding them, I wouldn't be able to as firmly teach them to you, would I? That has a purpose. So, as my wife and I talk with the trial we now face and the severity of it, we're waiting to hear from a surgeon, hoping that maybe he'll be able to take this nodule out of her lung that was supposedly taken out the last surgery. But we talked about that and said, you know, we're not to wait upon the Lord. We're not to wait upon the doctor. We're not to look to him. I know we'll have to await a call to find out what's happening. But what the Scripture teaches us is rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. That means we are to perseveringly look only to God, only to our Lord, and wait for Him. We don't trust in the doctors. That doesn't mean you won't have confidence in their ability, only because we know who's in control ultimately. We don't trust in things, but we're to wait for the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. You ever think about sometimes what the Scripture teaches us? When it's saying wait patiently for Him, it signifies there's some trouble. There's some affliction. There's some difficulty that's taking place. It may look desperate by circumstances, and yet here comes the Word of God. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Well, the Lord did tell us we're going to have trouble in the world, didn't He? But where do we find our rest? In Him. Where do we find our peace? In Christ. We don't know tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen. We cannot presume. But whate'er my God ordains is right. He views things differently than we do. He sees things from the eternal, perfect perspective. And so we must look to Him. And we must wait on Him. We must look to the one who is in control of all things. Hope that is found in God, in His purpose, in His salvation, is the only sure hope there is. But then, if verse 7 is the key, then verse 9 is the key to the key. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth. because thou didst it. There was a quiet submission to the hand of God and the recognition of faith that indeed whate'er my God ordains is right. There was the recognition of faith that it was God, not second causes, who was in absolute control of all that was happening. There was the recognition of faith that a purpose predestined of God was behind all that was happening, and that it would end in eternity and not in time. So verse 7, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee." Life-changing. If we could learn, as did Joseph, that whatever falls out against us from men or circumstances, God means it for good. Well, we do. To echo the prayer and the prayers of Scripture. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That wisdom is found in trusting the person who is wisdom personified, the Alpha and the Omega of all true wisdom, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and living unto and only for Him. So, Paul could preach, the Jews require sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. May God be glorified and honored in us as through His grace we learn to apply His word